Of course, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I so appreciate him. And if you're going to get a set of commentaries, I would get the B series. It's called the B series by Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He has Old and New Testament. We have it in the bookstore, and I think it's such a great, great series. And so over the years, I so appreciate him. In regarding spiritual warfare, it was Dr. Wiersbe who made this statement. He said the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And those are absolute words of truth. That prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we didn't find ourselves or recognize ourselves as being in a battle. But the moment we were born again, we began to find opposition. We began to find ourselves in the midst of great temptation. Now, some people, when they present the gospel to others, they say, well, if you receive Jesus Christ, all of your problems will be over. If you receive Jesus Christ, he will take care of you and will take care of all of your cares and all of your problems. But many of us this evening would have to say that the moment we met Jesus Christ, we began to find ourselves in trouble. Because now we found ourselves in a great conflict. We found ourselves being tempted like we've never been tempted before. We found ourselves in situations in which we were so tempted to go against the Lord and to take matters into our own hands. It's because our eyes were open to a spiritual war. The Bible says there are three great enemies of the believer. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul, I mentioned his name right now, the Apostle Paul says these words in Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There's the world. According to the prince of the power of the earth, that's the devil. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There's the flesh. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are many, many passages in the Bible that describe to us this battle or this spiritual war that we find ourselves in. I'm going to mention just a few of them this evening. We have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says these words, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, for we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete. Here's a great one, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So he refers to the devil himself as hindering Paul from coming to them. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So the Bible is very clear that the believer is a fighter. The believer is involved as a soldier of Jesus. He's involved in a war. It's a spiritual battle that's not flesh and blood. It's spiritual in its nature. What I find interesting is the context of what we're looking at this evening. We've been talking about the walk of harmony in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. So we look at this large section dealing with harmony. Then Paul goes from the walk of harmony to war. Isn't that an interesting transition? From harmony to war, from harmony to battle, from harmony to a fight. This last section of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, is walking in victory. Now, why does he make this transition? Well, if we walk in the Spirit, you better plan on fighting in the Spirit. You begin to walk in the truth of God, get ready to confront the lies. You walk in harmony, you walk in the Spirit, you will also find yourself fighting in the Spirit. Now, I mentioned this just a moment ago. One of the great misconceptions about our warfare as believers and our spiritual warfare we find ourselves in is that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. God has already achieved the victory through the cross. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's about our riches in Christ. It's the believer recognizing who they are in Christ, what God has done for us through our relationship with Christ. But I call attention to a key word in our passage this evening in verses 11 and 12. The word against is used six times. So we find ourselves going against something. We find ourselves against an opponent. We find ourselves against the devil himself this evening. So here's the thought of our passage tonight. Let's sort of give just a single thought to this passage this evening. The believer's strength and protection for battling the enemy is to be found in the Lord. Our protection and strength is found in Christ. It's being in Christ. That's where the protection is. If we're not in Christ, we're already a casualty. We're already a prisoner of the devil. We belong to him. He's called the God of this world. But as a believer, our protection and our strength, as a soldier of Jesus, as a fighter, is to be found in Christ, is to be found in our relationship with Christ. So we're going to look here tonight at just a few verses, but here's how I want to break it down this evening. In verse 10, we want to talk about the strength. We want to talk about the strength this evening, the strength that we have. Where does it come from? And then in verse 11, I want to talk about the armor. We're real quickly going to look at these seven pieces of armor, and we're going to give a quick little definition on what they are, and that's going to kind of get us ready to look at each piece of armor over the next 7 weeks. And then in verse 12, we want to talk about the battle that we find ourselves in, or the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. And then lastly, in verse 12, I want to talk about the enemy. Who is the one we're up against? What are we up against as believers? So we have the strength, the armor, the battle, and the enemy. And I encourage you to take notes tonight. There's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen. Now, if you got the app tonight, you can go to the app, and you can go under Wednesday, and the 4 pages of notes are right there, which I think are real helpful. You could do that. You could also print them prior to coming in. I think that's the best way to go. And then we'll be looking at this. And we're going to be looking at, you know, why we're suffering, the hardships that we're going through, the temptations that we're going through, the difficulties of life, well, because we find ourselves up against the enemy, Satan himself, up against his demons. We're up against demonic forces that have led people astray. So let's look at the strength starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, notice this word, finally. It simply means furthermore, or it could be translated the rest of the time. Now, what this singles now and calls to our attention is that Paul now is coming to the end of what he's wanted to say. Up to this point, we enter into the sixth. We're in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We're like midway through the very last chapter. And Paul's wanting us to know that as a believer, we find ourselves really in a radical lifestyle. I mean, this is one of harmony. At the same time, it's one of warfare. Isn't that a weird combination? We can have this harmony in our marriage relationship. We can have a harmony with our family. We can have harmony upon the job. But we find ourselves as a believer at the same time involved in war or in warfare or in a fight all at the same time. I know it sounds so strange, But he wants us to see this. And so he says, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord. And that's where our strength is to be found. It's to be found in the Lord. If you go back to Ephesians 1:19, he said this at the very beginning, in the very first chapter, that that's where strength was to be found. And so in Ephesians 1:19, he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So Paul refers to the Lord as the one of surpassing greatness and strength and power. All of the riches of the believer is to be found in his relationship with the Lord. So he uses this word strong, which means to receive strength. It means to be strengthened. It means to increase in strength. So what he's talking about is that the believer needs to grow in strength as a believer, as a Christian. We're ever to becoming stronger as a believer. And I think one of the sad things as a pastor sometimes is that, you know, you come across people, and I was just talking today with another pastor about this. It's so sad you can be with, like, Christians that have known the Lord for 20 years. And they really, in many ways, have not matured. They've really not grown. You can sometimes compare a 20-year Christian with someone that's only been a Christian for a year. And you would sometimes think that the one that was a year was the 20-year Christian. And it's a sad thing that when we're not increasing in our knowledge of the Lord, we're not increasing in our strength in the Lord, we're not able to handle trials. I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we mature, we're able to handle difficulties and hardships because God has taught us through the small things. He's taught us that he's been faithful. He'll get us through. We've seen others that have gone through it. We've seen others handle hardships. And we look at all that. And that's all part of that learning process of us becoming stronger, stronger Christians. And if we're faithful coming on Sundays, we're faithful on Wednesdays, you maybe go to the women's on Tuesday, you go to the men's Thursday, you go to singles, you go to the young adults, you go to all these different opportunities we have to grow. We got a great bookstore with good materials that we can grow. All of this should be part of God's plan of strengthening us, making us strong. I love this story. Maybe you'll recognize it. Maybe some of you won't. It was a long time ago. The man's name was Bobby Leach. That was his name. And he became very, very famous back in July 25th, 1911, when he put himself into a barrel and went over Niagara Falls. Now, I've been to Niagara Falls, and they have this little museum right by the falls there, and they have these barrels where individuals have attempted to go over. It didn't turn out real well, but they would have these basically smashed-up coffins is what they are, and so they would have them in this museum. But Bobby Leach made this barrel, and he got into it and successfully went over the falls. If you've ever seen the falls, they are absolutely unbelievable how tall they are and what a drop it is. And the weird thing about it was he came through it and was unscratched. Didn't have a concussion, didn't have any broken bones or anything. He actually came through, so he became a celebrity of his day back in 1911. He became a real celebrity for the one that actually made it over the falls. But it was kind of interesting. A number of years later, he was walking down the street, and he slipped on an orange peel and broke his leg. And isn't that sort of kind of a picture of what we go through sometimes? It's sometimes the small things that trip us up. It's not the big thing sometimes, but it's sometimes the small things that really just cause us to fall apart, or we just don't handle it well. Well, this strength that he refers to, he talks about strong and then he talks about strength. It's a power, it's might, it's mighty with great power. It's really referring to strength in the operation. It's referring to the strength that God gives us in the time of need, that strength that we need to get it done, that strength that we need to represent him, that strength that we need to minister in his name. And in Ephesians, Paul already has spoken in three ways about the strength that Jesus Christ can give. First of all, there is a power that is towards us. In Ephesians 1:9, he refers to this power is towards us, and he talks about what God has done for us in Ephesians 1:9. The second way that he uses it is power in us, and this was in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It resides in us. It's not just for Sunday. It's not just for Wednesdays. But God can give to us a power that's with us daily. We're in daily need of God's strength. We're in daily need of God's power. But then there was a third usage that he makes mention of that we're looking at here in verse 3, and it's power for us. It's available for every single believer. God wants us to know that God has given us this power. It's been accomplished by him. God wants us to know that it can reside within us, and he also wants us to know that it's available to every single believer. Now, this is the type of strength that God wants us to have for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. And then he uses the word might, which means ability. God has given certain tasks and callings for each one of us, and with this comes the ability. So it's the strength, the inherited strength that we need to accomplish the purpose. Now, the Church of Ephesus was an amazing church. It was an amazing city. It was really the sort of the darling of the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy, wealthy city. But it was a city in which God brought about a great revival. The birth of this church was miraculous. It's nothing short of miraculous what took place. A revival took place in Ephesus by which people were set free from the occult. They were set free from magical various rites that the people had there, the sorcerers had there. There was idolatry. And really through the miraculous conversion that took place and the power of God that was revealed, it basically wiped out the industry of idolatry. Diana, the fertility god, Diana was the patron sort of god of Ephesus. And through God's work in this city, it basically shut this idolatry down. So here was a city that knew the power of God. At the same time, this was also a city that saw Satan overpowering the flesh. If you turn over to Acts 19:13, let's read this. This is an event that took place at Ephesus in which some individuals attempted to have authority over Satan in the flesh, and it didn't turn out well. It was a bad, bad scene that took place. So on one hand, they knew firsthand the power of God. On the other hand, the people also saw what Satan could do to the flesh. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, we read, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded." That's one man that was demon-possessed, beat up, and stripped off the clothes of seven men and got them to run for the hills. And I wonder sometimes, in a spiritual sense, if that isn't what happens to us. When we attempt to fight spiritual battles in the flesh, that is the result. It blows up in our face. We find ourselves the casualties. Find ourselves the one being beat up. So it's in Christ. And Satan knows what generally works, because Satan has been tempting man for over 6,000 years. Satan generally knows what temptations work, which techniques happen to work. And Satan uses them over and over and over again. It's sort of like the illustration of the woodpecker. Have you ever had a woodpecker? We have one by our house. I think he's demon-possessed. He's like stupid. It's like he pecks on the metal of my chimney, which I don't understand. He doesn't know the metal of the chimney, the flashing from a tree. But they'll peck on it. And if you ever watch it, you'll hear them pecking. And what they do is, it's not rocket science. What they do is when they go to a tree, they start pecking on a tree, and they're trying to find bugs. They're trying to find a soft spot where the bugs have gotten into it. So they'll start pecking on a tree, and when they start to peck on it, if it's super hard, they recognize there isn't anything there, so they move over a little bit to the left, to the right, up or down, and they keep moving around, and they keep pecking and pecking and pecking till they find their prize. That's what they do. And that's basically what the devil does. The devil uses various techniques. He uses various temptations. He knows what generally works. So he keeps applying them and applying them and applying them until he gets his prize. And that's what the devil does. And so we're going to learn about some of that tonight. That's what the enemy does. So we need to know tonight that the protection from all of this is God's strength. We need God's strength. We need to be in Christ. God is the one that will give us the strength that is needed. God is the one who will empower us. Whatever task God has given to us, God will give us the strength, the might, whatever is necessary to accomplish it. God won't ask us to do something that he will not empower us to do. So it brings us now to the armor. I want to talk about the armor in verse 11. So he says here in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, we keep in mind that Paul is writing this. This is called a prison epistle. It's during this time that under Paul's first arrest, and it talks about it in Acts chapter 28. He was taken to Rome. It was through the false accusations of the religious leaders and so forth. So Paul was in prison for several years. And as he's there in prison in Rome, Paul, of course, is surrounded by Roman soldiers. And as he looked at the soldiers, he looked at their armor, he looked at how they conducted themselves, God began to use that to teach Paul about the armor of the believer, that the believer finds himself in a battle too. The believer finds himself as a soldier. So he began to look at the various parts of the armor, and he began to recognize them as applying to the believer as a soldier involved in spiritual warfare. Notice what he says here. Put on is what he says. And I think that's important because that really speaks of God's part, and it also speaks of our part. God tells us to put on. That is something that we must do. Why must we do this? Because this is God's way of protecting us. So there is a human responsibility to the divine. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine. God tells us who we are in Christ. He tells us how he has equipped us and prepared us. And then in chapters 4 through 6 is our duty, is our part to act upon what God has promised and what God has done. Now, there's two extremes when we talk about facing Satan or facing the devil. First of all, number one, there are some that are so self-confident that they feel like they can take on the devil in their own strength. And of course, we just read about that in Acts 19 with the seven sons of Sceva, where they thought that they could exorcise or cast out this demon by simply naming the name of Paul or the name of Christ, that through their own authority, through their own statement, they could do so. Now, I've seen some of this weird stuff on Christian television. One guy, I think it was, he's gone now, he's died, but his name was Shambach. I remember one incident one night I was watching where he goes, "Devil, where are you? I'm looking for you." I don't know why you'd have to look for the devil. He can find you. There's no issue about that. But that to me is insanity. Devil, where are you? I'm looking for you. That is insane to be challenging the devil. Come on, devil, let's go at it. Let's go at it. I'm gonna beat you up. Let's go, you know, let's do push-ups, you know, or something like that. I mean, that's silly. That's absolutely insanity. The other view is that some are so self-distrustful that they think they have nothing to contribute. So they think it's kind of the abide and glide idea, where I'll just kind of sit back and God will fight the battle for me. When he gives to us an entire half a chapter telling us what the armor is and how to utilize it. So that's not good, because why would God even describe the armor and tell us to put it on if we didn't have a part in it? Of course we have a part in it. Of course we are to rely upon the Lord, but at the same time, we have a part to respond to the Lord in it. So he tells us here, put on the full armor of God. Now, I didn't say put on the full uniform. He said put on the full armor of God. So what I want to do now is I want to take a moment and I want to mention these six pieces of armor, and there's also a seventh one, which is prayer. But I want to mention them real quickly because we'll be looking at them over the next 7 weeks. So we're going to just mention them real quickly, give a quick little definition on them. And then like next week when we look at the belt of truth, I'll actually put a couple pictures up of what the Roman belt of the soldier looked like. And then we'll talk about what its significance was, where it fit into the armor. We'll talk about what the purpose of it is, and we'll get into that. But so there are actually six pieces of armor, but the seventh one is one that Paul adds at the end, which is prayer. And prayer is the thing that actually makes it all work, makes it all possible. So the number one, the first one is the belt of truth. That's the first one, the belt. And the belt really signifies integrity. It's not whether we have the truth. The question is, does truth have me? It's one thing to know information, but am I living the truth? That's what the question is. The second is the breastplate of righteousness. We are to live lives of purity that we would not give the enemy room for accusation. Breastplate of righteousness. Number three, shoes of peace. We are to have peace in the battles and to offer the gospel to those that are lost. Can you imagine during a war, here's a battle taking place and someone's running around, peace, peace, peace? Well, we'll talk about that peace that we can have in the midst of our battles. Number four is the shield of faith. Jesus is a person that we are to have fellowship with daily. We are to have a living faith, a living and abiding faith in Jesus. Number five, the helmet of salvation. We're saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and shall be saved from the presence of sin. So we'll talk about this helmet of salvation. Number six is the sword of the Spirit. Not just the Word of God, but the Word of God for every specific situation. It is the living Word. God's Word that's alive and active. We'll talk about the living Word of God. And then lastly, number seven is prayer that makes all the armor of God function properly. It's prayer. It's dependence upon God. So he says, with this full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So the purpose of this armor, just simply said, was to protect the body of the Roman soldier. I mean, they had these nasty swords. They had clubs with spikes in them. They had fiery darts that were flying. They had all of this. So this armor was specifically designed to protect their bodies. It was to protect them. So for the believer, we need to protect our soul, our mind, our thoughts. Just our thinking as a believer must be protected. We have to have assurance. Those things are crucial for us during the midst of the battle, who we belong to. And what does he say? So that you can stand firm. The standing firm means to hold a critical position while under attack. One of the things as believers we don't want to do, we don't want to lose ground as a believer. We don't want to backslide. We don't want to go back to the old ways. We want to move forward. If anything, we want to stand firm in the place that we're in. We don't want to certainly lose ground. We want to go backwards. We want to hold it. And we also want to move forward. So that's the purpose of this armor, is to protect us. We don't want to lose ground. We don't want to diverse. We don't want to go back. We don't want to lose the place that God has given to us. And again, notice the word against. The word against here is used six times in verses 11 and 12. Six times. He's wanting us to see who we're up against. Six times he wants us to see we're up against an enemy. We're up against the devil. We're up against the slanderer. We're up against Satan. Six different times he mentions this. Against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word schemes is an interesting word. It's by which we get the Greek word translated. It's basically methods, the methods of the devil, the various schemes of the devil, the methods and the schemes of the devil. So we can go up against his schemes. We don't fall captive to the devil's schemes. Now, the same word is used in Ephesians 4:14. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here or there by waves, carried by every wind and doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So Satan schemes. Satan uses trickery to disguise what he truly wants to accomplish. That's what Satan does. Now, when you think of how Satan, the serpent, is called the serpent, which in Genesis chapter 3, that's how he's introduced, that's where the devil is introduced. He's introduced as a serpent, which speaks of his trickery. So when you look at Adam and Eve and you look at their sin, that their fall was the result of two errors. The first error was that of Eve. Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent deceived her. He said to her, God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like him. You'll become a god just like him. You surely will not die. You won't die. God's lying to you. You're not going to die. So her sin was that of deception. But you know, Adam sinned. And Adam's sin was disobedience. He disobeyed the Lord. So the woman was deceived and the man was disobedient. So what are some of the schemes of Satan? Let me just mention some of them tonight. This, of course, isn't exhaustive, but we'll definitely mention some tonight. And these are some of the ways that Satan is working today. These are some of the schemes, some of the methods that the devil uses today. How about this one? This is the classic one. The devil doesn't exist. There's sort of just this good and evil. It's kind of this personification of just good and evil. But there isn't literally a devil. There isn't literally Satan. They don't exist. You know, everything has a logical explanation. You just have to study it and so forth. But really, at the end of the day, there isn't literally a devil. There's good and evil. There's bad and good. But there isn't really a Satan or a devil, and that isn't really true. There's not necessarily a God either. There's just, you know, there's just good and there's bad, you know, but there isn't literally a devil. And I think Satan likes that view. I think he likes it. Because that's a great scheme to not get people to think that there is Satan. There is a corrupt being that wants to bring people to hell. I don't think he doesn't want people to think that. Here's another one. Just be moral. Just try to be a hardworking person. Just try to be a good person. You know, that's really what it's all. No one's perfect. No one can be perfect. So just try to be a good person and try to do good deeds, you know. Try to be nice today. There was an article the other day about try to do three good things every day. And it's like, you know, it's like, this is it. This is as good as it gets, you know. Just try to do that. And Satan likes that. You know, you just try to be a good person and just try to be a moral person. And then how about this? How about getting religious? Satan loves people that are religious. I think he absolutely, you know, religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking man. And you can be in religion for eternity and never come to know God. And if you're going to get into religion, certainly don't talk about the cross. Don't talk about Jesus dying. Don't talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. Don't talk about that. Don't talk about faith in God. Don't talk about salvation. Just talk about religion. Just talk about trying to be pleasing to God, trying to obey God, just trying to get God to give you what you want. You know, just kind of get into that whole religious thing. Here's another one. Fight with other Christians. And I tell you, Satan uses Christians sometimes. I have seen Christians fighting over eschatology, fighting over whether there's a mid-trib, pre-trib, or post-baby crib. That's what they're fighting over all the time. Fighting over this. I told one of the guys the other day, I'm so pre-trib, I don't even eat post-toasties. I don't even eat those. And so you have people arguing over eschatology. And here's another one, Christians, arguing over Calvinism versus Arminianism. They love fighting over that. Satan, I think Satan loves that stuff. We were in Bible college, we used to fight over whether you could lose your salvation. Sometimes during the arguments, I thought some people had. You know, they just started yelling at each other and getting all upset. You know, it's Satan loves that stuff. Christians arguing and fighting over these things. Just absolutely loves it. Christians getting critical of each other. They love that. Then, of course, Satan also likes the opposite. You don't believe in a devil, but then you believe in the devil in everything. If someone sneezes three times, that's a demon. They sneeze three times. I've seen that. My mother-in-law has that one. So they sneeze three times. You like Twinkies. You got a Twinkie demon. I have seen that one, too. You know, I had a Snickers demon one time, too, and a Payday demon, too. And so you like these certain candy bars, and this is, you know, chocolate cake demons and all this stuff, and they blame the devil for everything. I think this is kind of interesting. There are 80 references to demons in the Bible, and there's over 300 references to good angels in the Bible. So which one do you think we focus on? Of course, on the 80. The demon ones, not the 300 angel ones. So again, you know, Satan loves this stuff. He loves this overemphasizing where we believe that every time an eye twitches, that's a demon. I've seen that twitch before. You know, it's like everything's a demon. Who's got the demon? Versus the person that doesn't even believe in a literal devil. I think either one of those Satan says, I think they're both great views. You know, Satan likes both of those views. Here's another one. How about calling every demonic activity a mental disease? Every time a person does something sinful, does something that is really inspired by the devil, that's a mental illness. They're mentally ill. They're sickos, you know. It's got to be cured with drugs. We got to drug them up. You know, they've got a mental disease. And so you've got hospitals, you've got patent different hospitals where they lock these people up because they're not mentally sane. You know, they're well enough to premeditate murder, but they're too sick to be punished. So they look at it as mental illness. I think sometimes people, you know, I've heard people say this, you know, the devil was telling me today. I go, why are you listening to him? Why would you listen to the devil all day? You know, the devil was telling me, you know, that I'm the worst Christian in the neighborhood and I'm the worst Christian at church. Well, why are you listening to him for? Why would you sit around and listen to the devil for? Listening to his lies. But people do. They give an ear to this stuff. They find themselves discouraged and they're repeating stuff that I'm bad or I'm this or I'm that. Doubts in our minds. Why are we doubting all the time? What are we listening to where these doubts are coming into ourselves? Again, you know, idle. Devil loves when Christians are idle. They're not serving. David, of course, fell into sin when it says it was the time for kings to go to battle. He stayed home. And there's he's just lounging around. He looks over, and here's some woman taking a bath on the roof. Her name was Bathsheba. That's what she did, taking a bath on the roof. And David saw her, inquired about her, and David wound up fornicating with this woman, when he should have been in battle, should have been a time to go to war, and he was idle. You know that old saying, idle, is an idle place is the devil's workshop, an idle time is the devil's work. And it's not necessarily, there isn't a scripture for that, but it's true. Idle time is bad. It can be really bad. Again, Satan loves to isolate Christians. Keep Christians away from other Christians. Don't keep Christians in fellowship with other believers. Satan loves that. Get them out there being little lone rangers. They're the only ones serving God. They're the only ones that are faithful to God. It's Martin Luther who says, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. And that's true. You hear some of the stuff that's being taught today, it is just unbelievable. Where is the discernment in the life of the believer to discern these things? Martin Luther also says, many have fallen because they have followed the prince of darkness of light. Paul says that even Satan appeared as an angel of light. So they fall for it. So that just quickly is just the armor and the scheme. Why we need this armor. We need to be able to go against the schemes of the devil. So this brings us now to the third point in verse 12 is the battle itself. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, when he uses the word struggle, it means to sweat or to fling in the air. What Paul is describing is exhausting hand-to-hand combat. So he's talking a hands-on combat. In a spiritual sense, we as believers are in this hand-to-hand combat with the devil, with the demons. This is exhausting. We're getting thrown around. I mean, it is really, really tough. And again, it is very subtle in our nation, and it's more subtle in America than probably many places. I mean, we've mentioned this before, you go to a place like India, and they've got like over a million Hindu gods, and you got committed Hindus that get up each morning and draw a picture with chalk on the threshold of their home, which God they wanted to come into their house that day. We want this God to come in. We're inviting you in. So they draw a picture of this God. And then you wonder why there's so much demon possession. They're invoking the gods to come. They're invoking the gods, please enter. And many of these false gods or these demons take them up on their offer. But it's more subtle in our nation. So on Saturday morning, you hear a knock at the door. Here's a family carrying briefcases that all come up and say, hey, you know, we'd like to know if you would like a Bible study. We would like to know if we could maybe come out weekly and we'll sit down in the comfort of your home and we'll have a Bible study with you. Or maybe a couple of young boys, clean cut, white shirts and ties pull up and say, we're missionaries. And you think, wow. It's so good to see young people, you know, just wanting to reach people for God. And instead of going to college or anything, they're laying that aside because they want to get people to know God. And so they're riding around on 10 speeds. They're going out door to door and they're trying to introduce people to God. Well, that's called Mormonism. And it looks all well, but when you look behind it, it's not the gospel. The Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, they're not presenting the gospel. So you have these different ways that Satan appears to us. He says it is not against flesh and blood. So the devil is not your boss. And we think, that's my boss. I know you're talking about my boss. You got to be talking about my neighbor. This is definitely my neighbor, you know. And we sometimes get ourselves into these skirmishes and we find ourselves in these conflicts. And what we do, unfortunately, is we start looking at them as a flesh and blood fight. And it's not. Even if we're having a problem with a coworker or a neighbor or a relative and we're debating with them, it's not them. In many ways, it's their thinking. It's the wickedness that has gotten into them. It's this false thinking. It's these false doctrines that have gotten into it. And we want to take it out on them when it's really their minds that need to be cleansed. It's their hearts that need the Lord. It's not this flesh and blood battle that we find ourselves in. It's even like with our children. We're raising our children, raising our grandchildren. You know, you know, corporal punishment, spanking our children, I think it's an absolutely necessary part of the training. But to simply spank our children without sharing with them the spiritual implications and why they need to be spanked and the fact that they've disobeyed God, they've broken fellowship with God, they've disrespected their parents when God told them to respect them. If we don't bring that spiritual part in them, all we're doing is it's a flesh and blood battle. We have got to bring God into it. We have to realize, I'm going to beat the devil out of this kid. That's what I'm going to do, you know. But you're not going to. And a military school, all those things have their places. But if the spiritual is not taught, if we're not taught that it is a heart change that needs to happen, there needs to be a change of the heart. It is not a flesh and blood battle. It is not. And that's Paul's point that he wants to nail down here. This is a spiritual battle. This is not. Just keep this in mind. We have to pray. And many times the changes are going to come through prayer because it's spiritual. We're praying that there's going to be a change of heart, that their minds will be open, their minds will respond, that their minds would accept the truth, that they're willing to submit to what God says. And so it's a heart change. And so this brings us now to our last and final point here in verse 12, which is the enemy. We finally get to who this battle is against. He says, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this battle is a spiritual battle. So Satan, who is he? Where has he come from? What are some of his names? So let's answer some of these questions. First of all, the term devil means accuser. That's what the name devil means. He's called adversary, which means that he is the enemy of God. He's called the tempter. Now, this is how bad Satan is. Satan tempts us to sin, then after we sin, he goes and tells on us. That's what he does. Some of you go, it sounds like my little brother. Well, in a sense, you know. But that's what he does. That's how ruthless Satan is. In John 8:44, calls him a murderer and a liar. A murderer and a liar. He's also referred to as a lion. Why a lion? Because a lion is to incite fear. And Satan works off fear. That's how terrorism works, doesn't it? It's off fear. It's to incite fear in people. They don't act rational. He's called the serpent, which speaks of his trickery. His deception. He's called an angel of light. He comes supernatural. Dazzling. Never think that. How could it be wrong? It's the light. But then he's called the God of this age. He has temporary authority right now. He's got authority over people, over lost souls. But it's only temporary that he's the God of this world. So I just want to share some basic thoughts as we begin to look at Satan. First of all, as we've said before, and I just want to say again, we are no match for the devil. Apart from Jesus Christ, he will chew us up and spit us out. We cannot go up against Satan in our own strength. I watch some of these phony exorcisms where you have priests holding up crucifixes and all this stuff. Listen, if you are not born again, you are no match for Satan. Satan will chew you up and spit you out. So it may work well for Hollywood, but it doesn't work in the real world. You must be born again. And the example we just looked at was the seven sons of Sceva trying to mention to name Jesus, name the Apostle Paul in order to cast out, exorcise demons, but it just isn't so. The next thought is we must use every piece of armor that God has provided for us. Not only as a defense, but as an offense. The only offensive weapon or the only offensive piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. He's the only offensive piece of armor that God has given to the believer is the sword, is the Bible, is the word that God has given to us. Next, Satan and God are not spiritual superpowers. There is one superpower that's called God. That's it. You got people saying, well, they're decking it out. I hope God wins. Oh, please. He created Satan. I mean, that is stupid. It's like, I hope he wins. I just hope and pray he does. Well, yeah, he does. So, again, they're not superpowers decking it out to see who's going to win and who's going to be on top and how the end is going to happen to materialize. That is not it at all. Again, there are some people that say, let go, let God. Now, that sounds all good and well, but again, in spiritual warfare, God tells us to put on the full armor of God. That doesn't sound like let go, does it? It sounds like let's get going is what it sounds like. So this idea of let go, let God, you know, we can use these little phrases and so forth, and, you know, what would Jesus do, all these little phrases, but the bottom line is that why would he even take the time to give us this teaching on spiritual warfare and tell us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the full armor? Why would he even tell us to do this if we're just to put it in cruise control and let go and let God? Because there is a part for us. We must be actively involved in God and be right with God. We must know what God has done for us in order for us to experience the victory that Christ has accomplished. So that absolutely has to be. Also, the age of the Christian does not determine how effective a person is in warfare. You could be a baby Christian that knows who they are in Christ. They can be mature. They can believe in the Word of God. They can depend upon the Holy Spirit, and they can fight the spiritual battle. Don't have to be a 20-year oldie moldy Christian to take on the devil. You just need to be in Christ. You need to know who you are in Christ. And you need to be willing to obey Christ, do what Christ asks us to do. That's what our part is. And again, there are two extremes, as we've already mentioned, that people take, where there are those that don't believe in the devil, and there are those that see the devil in everything. And again, we have to recognize that, of course, Satan is real. We also believe that the flesh is real, too. And I think sometimes we blame the devil for stuff that is really our fault. I mean, if you're strung out on Twinkies, don't blame the devil. You just like Twinkies, that's all. And that's not true. And here's another one. This is another one. This is a one that I hear generally every year. I will get this. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Well, you don't know the way my little child acts when I go through the cookie aisle at Stater Brothers. You don't understand. Well, I do that, and I'm not even a little kid. I mean, I do that. That has nothing to do with anything but being demon-possessed. You just like cookies. So that has nothing to do with it. This idea that a Christian can be possessed is absolutely false. Jesus says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But it seems like almost every year some new book comes out. Like there's the book that came out by Neil Anderson called The Bondage Breakers. Bondage Breaker. There's another one called Pigs in the Parlor, and there's different books out that talk about this. And they say, well, the Christian, we don't use the word possessed. We call oppressed. Or God lives upstairs. Well, God and the believer live in a condo. God lives upstairs, and the devil and the believer live downstairs. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't have the devil as a roommate. It doesn't work that way. And this idea that a Christian can be possessed is absolutely false. There's no place in Scripture that even implies that they can. Jesus even talks about the fact that when a demon has been cast out, that it's clean. You don't have the devil and God dwelling in the same house together. Only a non-believer can be possessed are controlled by Satan because they have yielded over, just like we mentioned with Hindus and invoking gods to come into their homes, come into their lives on a daily basis, that is the reason that happens, is that they're opening themselves up. You know, you're messing around in the occult, you're messing around with the Ouija boards, tarot cards, and all of this stuff. You're messing with this stuff. You are opening yourself up. reading your astrological charts and all of this stuff. You are opening yourself up. Deuteronomy 18 speaks against this. You cannot mess around with this stuff. The believer has nothing to do with these things. You're messing around with Satan. You're challenging him in your human strength, and you will lose. So let's look at some verses regarding the origin of Satan. Turn over to Isaiah 14:12, and let's look at this passage together, and let's talk about Satan. Let's talk about his power. Let's talk about the fact that he is limited in power because he's a created being. We'll look at the fact that Satan himself, or Lucifer, was created by God. He had a beginning. He was created. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth." Notice again the limited power of Satan. "You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" The Bible says there's a day coming in which we see Satan, we're going to go, "That's him? He looks like Pee Wee Herman or something. I mean, that's him? That's the guy that caused all the issues on planet Earth for 6,000 years? You got to be kidding me." We're going to be blown away when we see him. They're going to say, "This is the one that made us tremble." It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz when the curtain goes back and you see that little guy. That's what it's going to be like. That's what this thing is going to be like. But notice, again, the arrogance. "I will, I will." Here is this created being who thinks that he's going to be God. He's going to usurp the authority of God and be greater than God. Turn over to Ezekiel 28:11. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, again, goes into great detail about the creation of Lucifer himself and his position, a very high-ranking angel. Of course, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, was a created being, was a high-ranking angel who fell because of pride. And in Ezekiel 28:11, we read, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the louis, whatever, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." Notice created. Notice that. Very, very important. He has a beginning, he has an end. And so here, it just makes mention of the fact that he was created. Verse 14, "You were anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." God put him there. God's control. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until till unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned." Notice free will, sinned. "Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, your pride. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. They may see you." So again, he's a created being. He was a high-ranking angel. He was lifted up in pride. He was limited in knowledge. There's no superpower here. There's only God. This is part of his creation, fallen creation. Revelation 12:4 says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her children." The Bible says a third of the angels followed the rebellion of Lucifer or Satan. It was William Cowper who said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Through Christ, Satan is no match, because it's through Christ. In our own strength, we can't go up against Satan. So Paul, in this closing few words, names four classifications of Satan's hierarchy. He describes it. And he uses, the first one is number one, rulers. And some of your translations say principalities. It literally describes the person or thing that commences, the first person or the thing in a series, the leader, the first place. So God has archangels, God has cherubims, he has seraphims. So there is an order, and Satan is highly organized. Highly organized. Because he is not omnipresent, equally in all places at all times, Satan relies upon demons to feed him information, to give him facts, is what he does. So there are rulers, there are leaders within the demonic realm. Notice the word "against" is used three times, against, against, against. Number two is against the powers, and this speaks of jurisdictions. Speaks of strength, liberty of doing, or as one pleases. So again, Satan has his areas, has his jurisdictions, has his turf, you might say. He has his areas. Number three, against the world forces of darkness. Of course, Daniel talks about this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, in the sense of world leaders. And you see how Satan works in politics. He really does. I mean, you watch what's going on right now with Iran. It is hard to believe that we've got people in this country that are supporting a terrorist that was basically extinguished or killed. First of all, he broke the ban. He wasn't allowed to travel. It was against international law that this general from Iran was allowed to travel. And so here he is over in Baghdad. He's all cocky, walking around like everything's cool. And I mean, he had no fear. And he was over there plotting further murders upon Americans. He's going to kill other Americans. And you got people in this country that feel sorry for him. This is unbelievable. We are living in a demonic age. We really are. Where bad is good and good is bad. So you got this murderer, you got this terrorist now that's being defended. And I'll tell you, Satan works through this stuff. You got whole countries like Iran and Iraq and these different countries in which, man, they are just into torture. They're into mutilating people. They're for the extinguishing of Christians and the extinguishing of Israel. And this is just absolutely demonic. We talked about it Sunday. It's demonic. Satan is behind all of this stuff. He absolutely is. And then he says, fourthly, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. This would involve immoralities. This would involve abortion. This would be drugs, murder, occult, immorality, thievery. All of this stuff we've been, and behind all of it is Satan himself. It's his demons that are promoting this rebellion against God. It is absolutely demonic. And we can try to take it personal, and sometimes it does become personal, but it is demonic. It is a spiritual war that we find ourselves involved in. And Satan is highly organized. I want to close tonight with just mentioning those four areas. Number one, the believer's strength is provided. God's power is towards us, God's power is in us, and God's power is for us. Number two, God's protection for the battle is through the full armor of God, so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Number three, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against a spiritual battle. And number four, our struggle is against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Tonight, we are in a spiritual battle. Satan loves to attack the church. Jesus loves to attack leaders. Jesus loves to attack believers. Jesus loves to attack your marriage. He loves to attack your family. He loves to attack your friendships. He loves to do all of that. If he can cause drama and disruption and get you to start fighting with your spouse, fighting with your neighbors, fighting with your coworkers, he is like so happy if he can do that. And the thing is, we've been duped because it's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle, is what it is.